Our Old Testament lesson this morning is written in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, beginning at verse 10 and reading through verse 22. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The New Testament lesson is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 23 and read through verse 25. Familiar words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Let's pray together. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And open our minds and our hearts to receive your truth. And open our lives to reflect it to your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is, of course, an intimate connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are not 2 separate books. In a way, they're not even 2 separate covenants, although that's what the word testament means, Old Covenant, New Covenant. There is a sense in which we can distinguish between old and new, but especially in the Reformed tradition, we have always emphasized the fact that there is 1 covenant, really, between God and humankind, the covenant of grace, the overarching covenant, the promise of salvation that God gives to all people. There's only one means of salvation. Everyone who's ever been saved has been saved the same way, by grace through faith, ultimately in Jesus Christ, even those who lived before his coming. And we can see the strength of the similarities as we consider what lies at the heart of each of the two testaments. There is an event that is central. Not a precept, not a theory, not a philosophy, not an idea, or even a doctrine. But at the center of each of the testaments, there is a redemptive act of God. God intervening in human history to save. That event in the Old Testament is the Exodus, where God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, from the house of slavery. And in the New Testament, it is, of course, the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the places where those stories are told hold the same central position. The book of Exodus in the Old Testament, the Gospels in the New. So that as we read later on, we find continual references back to that fundamental thing that God did. All through the rest of the Old Testament, over and over and over, especially in the Psalms, we see those Exodus events retold, recapitulated. Just as in the New Testament, the epistles keep hearkening back to the cross and the resurrection. Even the worship points to those fundamental acts of God, the mighty acts of God, as Acts 2 calls them. For in the Old Testament, as you may recall, the great worship festivals, three in number, all of them retold in some way what happened in the book of Exodus. The Feast of Passover, the greatest of all, were literally the events of that wonderful and yet terrible night when Israel was delivered, were recapitulated. As the people of Israel, the children of Israel, tasted the roasted lamb and the bitter herbs which were on the tongues of their forefathers when they fled in the night to escape the land of Egypt. And the Feast of Pentecost was a kind of retelling of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And then finally the Feast of Tabernacles, the third of the great festivals, which was a reenacting of the wilderness years of wandering when the Israelites would erect little booths and live in them outdoors to remember their ancestors passing through those 40 years in the wilderness. So this was the worship of the Old Testament. It hearkened back to the Exodus, just as the worship of the New Testament hearkened back to the cross. The cross was at the center both of the proclamation of the early church and the sacraments of the early church, the broken bread and poured out cup, reminding of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. So these great acts lie at the center of each of the testaments. But they also, of course, relate to each other. It's not just that the Exodus holds the same place in the Old Testament that the cross does in the New. It is that the one reinforces and illuminates the other. The Exodus, as Christians have always believed, is a kind of foreshadowing of the cross. It is God's acted out salvation in symbolic form, as if he does it first on small scale and in a physical way, redeeming his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, to show what he will eventually do in a spiritual sense and universally for all people everywhere. So that the gospel is a kind of spiritual exodus, a kind of universal Exodus, delivering not from physical slavery, but from bondage to sin, and available to everyone everywhere by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover Lamb, is sacrificed for us, says the Apostle. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Or Hebrews 9 and 10, which point out that every detail of the tabernacle is pointing to Jesus Christ. All of those sacrifices, all of that animal blood is really illustrating and preparing us to understand the significance of His shed blood. He is the chief priest and the victim. He is the curtain torn in two to make us able to enter into the Holy of Holies. All of that furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, points to Him. It illuminates the greater ministry of Jesus Christ. So I want you to think this morning, just for a little while, about one piece of furniture there, that ark, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box, quite simply, made of acacia wood, the newer translations inform us. It was about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet tall, maybe 2 feet would be closer. So it was rectangular, and it had rings on the corners, and poles were cut to put through those rings. And all of it, inside and out, right down to the poles, was covered with gold, pure gold. Into it was placed the testimony that God gave to Moses, that is, the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone on which the words of God were inscribed by the finger of God. But the most significant thing about the ark was its lid, the top of it. That was a piece of pure gold. Think of how heavy that must have been. And it was exactly the size and shape of the opening of the ark, so it perfectly fit on top. It was not, however, simply a slab of gold, for on it, beaten out by the skill of the sculptors, were two cherubim. These mystical and mysterious angelic beings, higher than any other angels. And one cherub stood on each end of the ark, facing one another, and with wings outstretched inward, so that they overshadowed the lid of the ark. And it is there, God says to Moses in Exodus 25, verse 22, it is there that I will meet with you. And it is there that I will commune with you. And I will tell you all my will and all my word for you. There, above the cherubim, the meeting place of God with His people. As the psalmist would later extol, He dwelleth, He sitteth enthroned above the cherubim. This is the place where God dwells. This is the place where God is enthroned. This is the locus of His presence with His people, the symbol of the invisible, eternal, infinite, omnipresent God choosing to live in communion, in fellowship with those who are His own, the mercy seat. That's what we've been taught to call it by this wonderful old King James Bible that we have. Actually, it's very difficult to translate the word for the top of the ark. And there's a rather interesting translation history for this term. In Hebrew, it is called the Kapareth. And if that sounds vaguely familiar, it's because this is a word we sometimes use, forms of this word, this Hebrew word, as, for example, in the Hebrew word for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's the same root, Kapareth, Kippur. And the word does refer to atonement, or it's come to mean that. Originally, it meant simply a covering, but also the covering that is, at the same time, not just a physical covering for the ark, but a covering over of the sin of God's people as well. For you see, there was one other thing about this lid of the ark, where the cherubim symbolized the enthronement of God. One other thing that we don't learn in Exodus, but we do learn in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. For once a day, one day in the year, the high holy day of Israel, the holiest day in all the 365, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to take the blood of a sacrificed animal and enter the Holy of Holies, only he, and only then on that day, and sprinkle it upon the ark and its cherubim as a symbol of the only way that a sinful people could dwell with an infinitely holy God, the blood on the mercy seat. Well, as I said, Kapareth is a difficult term to translate, and many more modern versions call it something like atonement covering, or atonement, the lid of atonement, or something like that. But when Luther came to first translate the Bible into a modern European language, into German, Luther had a bit of a shaky grasp of Hebrew, scholars tell us, but he had an unerring sense of the gospel. And he chose to translate Kapareth as Gnadenstuhl, which means literally seat of grace. A translation that was followed by William Tyndale, who made the first English version of the Bible, widely used, the version that became the basis for much of the King James. And Tyndale, following Luther, called this lid the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Perhaps the most important translation of the word Kapareth was the earliest, the version of the Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. And they chose the word hilasterion to be the equivalent of Kapareth, the mercy seat, is the hilasterion. Now, why is that significant? Why is that important to us? Because of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In this famous passage from Romans 3, where Paul is laying out the very core of the gospel, where he talks about the universal fact of human sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. There's no distinction. Jew, Gentile, whoever you are. It's not going to be by our own works that we attain to fellowship with God. It simply isn't going to happen. Whoever you are, you're not going to cut it if you try to earn your way there. It is not through the works of the law. For by the works of the law, Paul has said in verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight. What does the law do? The law convinces us how sinful we are, if we're willing to listen to it and allow it to play fully on our mind and our conscience. There's no hiding from the law, for the law will expose our pretensions to goodness. But now something new has happened with the coming of the gospel. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now listen to this phrase, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. There's another verse where translators struggle. They struggle with that old King James word, propitiation. Because propitiation implies the paying of a price in order to appease one who has been offended. In order to settle the wrath of one who is justifiably angry, you propitiate one who is higher and more powerful by paying a price. And many modern people object to that because they think somehow this is unworthy, this is crude, this is primitive. This is like a pagan bowing down before his idol of wood or stone and offering it little bits of coconut or whatever in order to buy off his or her God. But that's not what the New Testament says. That's not what Paul is talking about. He is not talking about humans propitiating an angry or offended deity. He's talking about what God has done Himself in order to satisfy for the offense of sin. And the word that he uses in Romans 3:25 is hilasterion, whom God put forward, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a hilasterion to be received by faith. Jesus Christ is not only the priest and the victim and the curtain and all the rest. He is the mercy seat. His is the blood that ultimately pays and satisfies. Notice the grammar, even the grammar of this phrase tells us the truth. God is the subject of this sentence. God is the one who not only is propitiated, but who does the propitiating. Whom God put forward. God is the subject. Christ is the object. And in the mystery of the grace of our triune God, the Father wills and the Son chooses to make this payment, to offer this sacrifice. He is both the mercy seat and the blood on the mercy seat. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Where are we in this transaction? We don't do the offering. We don't do the propitiating. We are not ourselves somehow propitiated or affected by this. You know, this is the central problem that the gospel addresses. And it's so hard for modern people to understand and accept because modern people have a different issue altogether. They have a different question. C.S. Lewis put it aptly many, many years ago when he coined the phrase, God in the dock. The dock in a British court is the place where the accused stood. And as Lewis pointed out, to modern people, it's God who is the accused. The modern question is, how can we forgive God for all the evil and sorrow and suffering and all the atrocities of the world? The biblical question is, how can God forgive us? This is why modern people simply don't get it. They don't get the gospel. In their arrogance, modern people dare to stand in judgment over God. Well, it's tempting, isn't it? I just was reading an account this past week, of a scientific conference held in California a week or so ago, where one after another, these agnostic or atheistic scientists were getting up and blasting the idea that there's a God. And the kind of the star who stole the show was a man who stood there and with evangelistic fervor harangued the audience to abandon this idea that there could be a good or loving God. And to make his point, he flashed pictures of deformed babies suffering from horrible birth defects, genetic defects. And his point, quite simply, is how could a good God who's in control of this universe allow such things to happen? God is in the dark today. And the modern question is, how can we possibly let him off the hook? The Bible has a very different perspective. In the biblical worldview, the root of the problem is our sin, including the sin that has percolated out into the creation itself, that has so disordered the very fabric of nature that the created world, as Paul says, is now subject to futility and groaning in bondage. And we see it in a thousand ways, the disorders of nature, as if the revolt of humanity has spread to the inanimate creation itself. So the fundamental question the Bible asks is, how can a holy God possibly put up with this? And the answer is that he himself has undertaken to set it all right, to pay the demanded price that is so far beyond us, it might as well be infinite. It is infinite, in fact, the price that must be paid to set it all to rights. And the gospel news is that God has done it. He's done it. Jesus paid it all. Whom God put forward. And I ask myself, when did he put Christ forward like this as the mercy seat? As the payment through his blood to be received by faith? Well, surely he did it on the cross, didn't he? Yes. But you know, in a way, he's doing it all over again, right here in Romans 3. Whenever this gospel message is proclaimed, God is once again putting Christ forward as the mercy seat to be received by faith. You see, that's the key. When you hear it again, you face a choice. Do I believe it? Will I accept it? And in accepting it, will I really accept it? Because this will transform my whole life. This puts a claim on me that I cannot gainsay. This makes all the difference from here on. This becomes my North Star. I follow this truth wherever it leads. From now on, I'm his. To be received by faith. God once again, here and now, puts forward the mercy seat. Do you find your peace and your life in him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we stand with our hearts in our hands, and we offer them to you. For you are the meeting place between a holy God and a sinful creation. And we find in you our hope and our comfort and strength and our reason for living. Help us, like the priests and Levites of old, to take up the poles never to be removed, and to carry the ark with us wherever we go, to carry it indeed out to the ends of the earth, and to put you forward as the great propitiation, so that all who hear may also receive you by faith. Oh, may it be so. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it for the glory of your name. Amen.